Welcome. This is the sequel, Jesus Continued in the Book of Acts, with the Reverend Dr. Alan Hilton.
Well, good. It's the grand finale. We are in the last session, and that's 7 weeks since our first one. It just doesn't seem like that. Fortuna mentioned time flies, tempus fugit. It's very true. Time flies when you're reading Acts, and that old adage, that time flies when you're reading the Book of Acts. Tonight we finish the Book of Acts, and we will end in the city of Rome. And that brings to mind that we began with this audacious calling of Jesus to his apostles, who were a bit confused. He's just risen from the dead, and he's standing among them, and he's about to ascend into heaven in Luke's narrative. And in that between time, as they stand asking him questions, he says, we'll get to those questions later in the world, but for now, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And I don't know what the looks on their face were. There was no CCTV. There was no video available, but I would imagine that when he said that they would be his witnesses to the ends of the earth, their jaws dropped and they looked a little skeptical. But tonight we end our time in Acts with Paul in Rome. And the fact that Paul wasn't there to hear this is another part of what they would have been jaw-dropping about, because it's not even they who will actually extend it to Rome in Luke's story. They will hand the baton, in a way, to others who will extend it out, including the Apostle Paul. So what starts as a few apostles, a few disciples, listening to Jesus and jaws on the ground, will end tonight with Paul in sort of house arrest in the capital city of Rome, ready to be tried for, he has appealed to Caesar. We'll talk a little bit about what that means, but it does bring to mind our humble beginnings from 1:8. Now, if that was our starting point, the ending point will be here. We reached Puteoli. This is Luke talking in the first person again. There we found some brothers and sisters who insisted invited us to spend a week with them, and so we came to Rome. The brothers and sisters there had heard that we were coming, and they traveled as far as the Forum of Appius and the Three Taverns to meet us. At the sight of these people, Paul thanked God and was encouraged, and when we got to Rome, Paul was allowed to live by himself with a soldier to guard him. So, beginning, end, commission, and now fulfillment to some extent. They would have thought Rome was out of reach. Tonight, we're going to back up a little bit, because when we left things last week, we had sort of taken a deep dive in chapter 16 and chapter 18 with the Philippians and the Corinthians. But in an earlier session, in our one before that, session 6, we had gone all the way through to 22 when we compared Paul's speech in chapter 17 to the Gentiles in Athens, to Paul's speech in chapter 22 defending himself against Jewish accusers in Jerusalem. What I'd like us to do for tonight is realize that as we were in Philippi and Corinth last week, what came to mind is we haven't talked about the Jerusalem church for quite a while. And so I kind of pictured Paul's long distance relationship with the Jerusalem church. And when I Googled long distance relationship, this image is what came up. Doesn't that work for Paul and the Jerusalem church? Good night, my love, sweet dreams. Have a great day. Love you. With an earbud in. That's not exactly it. Things weren't exactly chummy between Paul and the Jerusalem church, but I don't think he knew that until he got there. So we're going to retrace, just so that we can reconnect with the mothership a little bit. We're going to retrace tonight back to chapter 21 of Acts and then make our way through the action and the drama that takes us from there to where we see Paul at the finish in chapter 28. And so, while Paul was in Philippi, while he was in Corinth, all of his travels, he was remembering the Jerusalem church. Because in Galatians, you can see it here, the third to the last of the quotations on this page, third to the last bullet, when he went and kind of reported to the church in Jerusalem, when they were still a little leery of him, and he gave his gospel to them, they approved according to Galatians chapter 1 and 2. And all they said was, as long as you remember the poor, by which they meant, as you're going to the more well-to-do regions, remember the poor churches of Jerusalem and Judea. The economic situation is different for them. The financial situation is different. So they implore Paul, remember us. And he says, and that I was glad to do. Well, he was right. He was glad to do it. He installed a habit of giving as he went from church to church, partly to keep his word about Jerusalem, but partly to keep reminding the new churches in all of the places that he went, in Turkey, in Greece, and in Macedonia, all of the different churches he went to. He wanted them to know that they were a part of something bigger. And so in Romans, he says, in chapter 15, I'm on my way to Jerusalem in the service of the Lord's people there. For Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the Lord's people in Jerusalem. That's Paul in his letter to the Romans, reporting to them that he's getting ready to go back to Jerusalem and take the cash with him, take the collection from these churches in the Greek peninsula. In 1 Corinthians 16, now about the collection for the Lord's people, on the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with your income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. He goes on to describe the same kind of collection as Romans describes. Then in 2 Corinthians, the Macedonian churches gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own. They urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the Lord's people. So this collection has been on Paul's mind. He hasn't been unaware of the Jerusalem church. In fact, he thinks of them a lot, and he's built it into his habits with the churches he's serving. That much from Paul's side in the letters, but does Acts know about it? Does Luke know about it? Well, in that second to last bullet, Luke says, in has Paul say in a speech in chapter 24, that he is carrying alms for his nation, collecting alms for his nation, which seems to refer to the same collection. And in 24:26, when he's under Felix in Caesarea, Felix somehow knows he has a lot of money because Felix thinks if he squeezes Paul, he can get a bribe out of him. All of that to say, there are little breadcrumbs in Acts, and there are very explicit things in Paul's letters that tell us he has had his mind on the beloved Jerusalem church and the poor churches of Judea. And so from his end, there may be a romantic comedy thing going on, right? They've had their meet cute, and he's now away. They've faced the challenge to the relationship of distance. But maybe he's going to go back to Jerusalem and they'll receive him and run across a field and throw their arms around one another, because he's bringing this gift, and I'm sure he has visions of all this. But look what happens. I've tried to characterize how Paul might feel with this photograph of this young woman locked out of a house. When we arrived at Jerusalem, this is Luke again in Acts 21:17-22. When we arrived at Jerusalem, the brothers and sisters received us warmly. Now compare that to what happens now, because Luke sometimes makes these blanket statements, and then you have to hear what comes after it to really get to this. It's kind of a Minnesota nice-ish thing or a Southern God bless you kind of thing. He can sometimes summarize a little bit formulaic, but then watch what happens next. The next day, Paul and the rest of us went to see James. Now remember, this is James, the brother of Jesus, the head of the Jerusalem church, and all the elders were present. Paul greeted them and reported in detail what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. When they heard this, they praised God. That's another one of Luke's formulaic statements. But now listen. Then they said to Paul, "You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed, and all of them are zealous for the law. They've been informed that you teach all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or live according to our customs. What shall we do?" Now, the first line is Luke summarizing, when they heard this, they praised God, but the tone of this is definitely not God praising tone. This is James and others, the elders, saying, "We've heard about the gospel that you're preaching, and we don't particularly like it. It's causing trouble among us because these Jews who have come to faith among us are skeptical of the way you're teaching Gentiles how to enter." Now, I thought this was all solved, Alan, thought this was all solved 3 weeks ago when we were in Acts 15 and we had the Council of Jerusalem and we had the circumcision party versus the Paul and Barnabas and Peter party, who were one for the circumcision and the law, and the other were for the Gentiles not being burdened by that. And James, remember, made his pronouncement that we will not lay this burden on the Gentiles that we haven't been able to bear, right? So after the Acts 15 council, you would have come away thinking, okay, we can wash our hands of that whole situation. That's solved. But in 21, we learned not so much. If they announced that in Acts 15, it didn't solve all the issues that were going to come up between Jewish Christianity and Gentile Christianity. And here we see it when Paul returns to Jerusalem. It's not exactly lovers running across a field to embrace one another. There's tension here. He's not roundly received by the Jerusalem church and its elders. And then, after he's not roundly received by them, the Jews, non-Christian Jews, also pick up the battle with Paul. So he's been experiencing success among the Philippians and the Bereans and the Athenians and the Corinthians and all the people we've run through in prior weeks. He comes home. The Christian church in Jerusalem is a little bit up in arms about what he's been saying. And now the general population, the general Jewish population that's resident in Jerusalem, is not so happy either. Some Jews, this is 21, 27 to 32, some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul at the temple. They stirred up the whole crowd and seized him, shouting, "Fellow Israelites, help us. This is the man who teaches everyone everywhere against our people and against our law and against this place, the temple. And besides, he's brought Greeks into the temple and defiled this holy place." Now, I've removed the parenthetical from Luke's narrator that says they were mistaken. They thought Paul had brought a Greek companion into the temple, and he hadn't. But the whole city was aroused, and the people came running from all directions. Seizing Paul, they dragged him from the temple, and immediately the gates were shut. While they were trying to kill him, news reached the commander of the Roman troops that the whole city of Jerusalem was in an uproar. He at once took some officers and soldiers and ran down to the crowd. When the rioters saw the commander and his soldiers, they stopped berating Paul. So the Romans have had to intervene. The Roman authorities have had to intervene to save Paul's life from his own people. Now, some of you might be saying, "Well, this is poetic justice. Paul hammered on the church for the first eight chapters of Acts. He was breathing threats and murder against the people of the way at the beginning of chapter 9. Maybe he's getting karma here. It's come back to hit him. But what we can say is if Paul pictured this sort of resumption of glorious relationship with the early church and a sort of triumphant entry into Jerusalem, it's gone the opposite way. There is tension between him and the church in Jerusalem, and there's tension between him and the Jewish community in Jerusalem, both on the basis of his message to Gentiles that the law of Moses does not apply in its fullness to them. Right? So this tension is interrupted by Roman authorities. Now, something to watch here, and Timothy Johnson in his commentary on Acts tracks it well. Something to watch here is the difference between the Jewish response and the Jewish Christian response to Paul and the Roman response. Here, Paul is almost killed by a mob among the Jews in Jerusalem, and there's no indication that the Jewish Christians of the Jerusalem church have stood up for him at all. Notice that? When this mob at the temple drags him out and is about to kill him, and it has to be interrupted. It's not interrupted by Peter and James and the Jerusalem pillars. Paul is about to be killed, and Roman soldiers have to intervene. The guards have to come. That's a bad sign about his relationship with the Jerusalem church. And so the next morning, Jews formed a conspiracy, and one of the manuscripts, one of the early manuscripts that's after the one that is represented here, tries to soften this. It says some of the Jews, and so you see that here. The next morning, some Jews, but the translation in the earliest manuscript is Jews. And so we've got Luke generalizing that Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves with an oath not to eat or drink until they had killed Paul. More than 40 men were involved in this plot. They went to the chief priests and the elders and said, "We've taken a solemn oath not to eat anything until we've killed Paul. Now then, you and the Sanhedrin petition the commander of the Romans," right? The Roman commander, "to bring Paul before you on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about his case. We're ready to kill him before he gets there." So this plot is nefarious and hungry to see Paul's demise. Listen to how this goes. It almost sounds like an ancient novel in this section, because you've got almost hyperbole about the crowd response. Now, but when the son of Paul's sister, so Paul's little nephew, when the son of Paul's sister heard of this plot, he went into the barracks, the Roman barracks, where Paul was being held for his safety, and told Paul, and then Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the commander. He has something to tell him." So the centurion did what Paul said and took him to the commander. Now, I want to come off screen for a second here, just so that we can sit with this for a moment. If Paul re-entered Jerusalem thinking, "I can't wait to reconnect with James and the gang in Jerusalem and the early church," he got sort of talked to the hand and worse from them. And then, as he was in the general population of Jerusalem, he was set upon to the point that he was almost killed. On the other hand, Roman authorities are doing whatever he says. Paul has a command over the Romans, but his own people, both Jews generally and especially Jewish Christians, are not lifting a finger to help him. In fact, to the contrary. That's a very interesting portrayal by Luke, because remember now, a theme throughout has been Paul goes first to the Jews, and some respond, but ultimately some violently oppose, and he says, "Okay, I wash my hands, I'm going to the Gentiles." Over and over, we've seen that happen, right? Here, we see it dramatized in the terrible reception he gets from Jews and Jewish Christians and the very helpful reception he gets from the Roman authorities. That's a strange shift, but it may have to do with Luke's strategy in Acts. Luke wants us to know by the end that the rise of the Gentile church is a major theme in his book of Acts. The rise of the Gentile church as a, in a way, the church of the future. And he does that dramatically in chapter 21 by juxtaposing the harsh treatment of Jews and Jewish Christians and the much more receptive treatment of even Roman authorities, whom you wouldn't expect to care. And another thing that makes it look novelistic is they're listening to Paul. He is a Roman citizen that we may come back to, but this kind of command over centurions by a guy who started a mob would not be usual. Right? So is Luke taking some liberties here to make it seem like Paul says jump and all of Rome says how high, which would be a very odd thing for any prisoner. These are just things to think about as we go through this section, because they're themes that we've seen, but we haven't seen it this dramatically, and we haven't seen it this way in Jerusalem, per se. So let's go back on screen. So we've got the nephew who has warned Paul, and we've got Paul who's basically commanded a centurion to go and make sure the commander doesn't do what they say. And the centurion goes, and when he does, take a look at the size of the retinue. Let's see, is it on this slide? I may not have included it. Oh, it's on the nope. The next morning, oh, this is a repeat, but I think I may have not included. In response, when the centurion goes to interrupt the commander and the other Roman authorities put together this guard that would be the sort of almost like the black SUVs that go in front of and behind a president of the United States. It would be almost like what a Caesar would be accompanied by. And that's where I mean the hyperbole happens. The narrative has Rome very much on Paul's side in this internal sort of conflict of Jewish people. That would be very unusual. All right. So if that's what we've seen in Paul's reception in Jerusalem, when he goes back to give his collection to the Jewish churches or the Judean churches, we never even hear, and we know Luke knew what was going on. We never even hear that they received it or that they accepted it. That may be an indicator of how much the acrimony was on the part of the Jewish Christians against Paul because of this gospel that he understood himself to have been approved in chapter 15, but they have sort of recoiled from that. All right, if that's all happened here, in this process, Paul eventually appeals to Caesar, and he's taken to Caesarea. See it on the far right of your map. See where Jerusalem is? He's taken up to Caesarea. That's where he is kept safe, and he faces trials for a couple of years under Felix and then Festus, and then he finally goes in his appeal to Caesar. He is finally transported to Rome, and his route is this green strip that we see that winds have to be right if you're going to sail. There are a lot have to be a lot of circumstances that go well for you if you're going to sail. And they finally run into in this voyage, they run into a little bit of trouble with shipwreck. And so it looks a lot like Titanic. Right, it looks a lot like this scene. Actually, it doesn't look like this scene. So maybe it looks a lot like Gilligan's Island. They end up marooned on an island, and you got a millionaire and his wife. You've got Professor and Mary. Some of you are even old enough to remember Gilligan's Island. It doesn't end up. It's like that. It ends up. that it's like this ship. See guys hanging off the ship? The shipwreck scene again seems almost novelistic. There are always claims that somebody has found an anchor. In our time, there are always claims that somebody has found an anchor that must have been from Paul's shipwreck. And of course, this is never provable, but people are always looking for relics from the scripture. I thought this was e interesting because it's fairly recent. But Paul is involved in a shipwreck, and when he is involved in that, everybody is scared because they're going to die, and Paul gets a vision and reassures them that they are going to all be okay if they just stay in the boat. And it's a wretched thing. I mean, you can see this artist's sort of rendition of it. It's a wretched thing. A lot of things are going wrong. The seas are wrong. The waves are coming overboard. All of those things. Paul is the one who sounds forth assurance amidst all these other prisoners who are being transported to Rome and the whole crew who have all sort of run amok in their fears. But they survive. And they get to what is now Malta. In the Greek, it's Malita, but they get to Malta, and we get another kind of novelistic sounding thing. That's something that sounds a lot like ancient novels. They land on Malta. Once safely on shore, we found out that the island was called Malta, and the islanders showed us unusual kindness. They built a fire and welcomed us all because it was raining and cold. Paul gathered a pile of brushwood, and as he put it on the fire, a viper, driven out by the heat, fastened itself on his hand. And when the islanders saw the snake hanging from his hand, they said to each other, "This man must be a murderer, for though he escaped from the sea, the goddess Justice has now allowed him to live," and undertone, "and be punished." But Paul shook the snake off into the fire and suffered no ill effects. The people expected him to swell up or suddenly fall dead, but after waiting a long time and seeing nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and said he was a god. So one moment he's a murderer, and the next moment he's a god, because these people have just met the guy and weird and fantastic things are happening. This, friends, sounds a lot like an ancient novel. This, remember when we started, and I'll take you to a quick slide here, and then we'll cycle back. When we started, we identified how many things Luke is, how many different ways that Luke's read in the course of 20 centuries of interpreters. Luke the historian. Some find him primarily a historian, and so they look for ways in which he writes like a historian, and there are some of those. Others, Cadbury and Dubelius, Luke the theologian. Luke is primarily about telling us something about God and the relationship of God and humans. The rest is just kind of a carrying case for that. So if Sir William Ramsay and the lot are, Luke is primarily about giving the early church a history of its doings, its comings and goings, its kind of epic beginnings. These theologian people say all of that is just in the service of Luke giving us the gospel through the characters who preach it: Peter on Pentecost, Stephen under fire, Paul before judges and in different cities. So it's mainly theology. The third category we identified from Richard Pervo and Dennis Ronald McDonald, great name, was Luke the novelist, who sounds like an ancient storyteller with hyperbole and with wild things that happen and are you're spellbound. Remember that Pervo called his book Prophet with Delight. That is, it's good for you and you enjoy it as it comes. The fourth we talked about is Luke the apologist. Luke, who is trying to answer skeptics by presenting the Christians in ways that look like ancient philosophers. We saw that the earliest community in Jerusalem sounded a lot like the Pythagorean ideal of people having everything in common and sharing their goods as needed. We saw that Paul or Peter and John, when they're opposed by the Sanhedrin, stand up boldly, which is a virtue, courageous speech, which is this virtue in Rome, but they haven't been educated, so the Holy Spirit is making them philosophical heroes, even though they haven't gone to school. All four of these have been a part of who Luke has been, what Acts has been. It's been history and theology and novel and apology all in one place. As we come down the stretch here, that third category takes precedence because it's a voyage. How many of you had to read Homer's Odyssey sometime in high school? All of us did, right? Homer's Odyssey was something we were forced to read because it's a classic. And in the Odyssey, we have a sea voyage where there are all kinds of great stories that continued as a custom in the ancient Greco-Roman world. All right, back now. If Paul survived and in Malta he was able to survive that, it was the snake. He was then invited into the house of a prominent citizen called Publius, the chief official of the island. He welcomed us to his home and showed us generous hospitality for 3 days. His father was sick in bed, suffering from fever and dysentery. Paul went in to see his father and, after prayer, placed his hands on him and healed him. And when this had happened, the rest of the sick on the island came and were cured. So the people honored us in many ways. And when we were ready to sail, they furnished us with supplies that we needed. Now, the image on the right is an actual villa that's been reconstructed in Malta from ancient times. So you can imagine Publius's house would have been kind of regal. He was the chief guy on the island. And you can imagine that Paul, in Luke's version, is being invited into places like this. He's a dignitary, and he earns that dignity by doing things for the people, helping them be healthy, helping them in many ways. So Paul becomes a hero in this novel, in a way, or this section of Acts that is especially novelistic. But they finally then sail across from Malta, which is just near Sicily, to Puteoli, which would have been the natural trade route. Puteoli would have been the place that people came in with products from the East. And I mentioned last week and the week before that that would have been the way that the first people to bring Christianity to Rome prior to Paul, remember, Paul didn't start the church in Rome. The first people probably came on the trade route from Puteoli into Rome. And that's what Paul and his guys do now. They're brought by the Roman authorities as a group of prisoners. They're brought first to Puteoli and then across land taken to Rome. Here's how it goes. We reached Puteoli. There we found some brothers and sisters who invited us to spend a week with them. And so we came to Rome. The brothers and sisters there had heard that we were coming, and they traveled as far as the Forum of Appius, which is a way station between Puteoli and Rome, and the three taverns to meet us. At the sight of these people, Paul thanked God and was encouraged. When we got to Rome, Paul was allowed to live by himself with a soldier to guard him. I mentioned last week, I think, but we did it in passing. You're Paul. You are under guard by Roman authorities because you've appealed to Caesar. You're in a shipwreck. You've been threatened in Jerusalem, and then you get on the ship, and you're at the will of the seas. They go bad. You're in a shipwreck, and you survive. You get to Malta, and you have a snake come up on you, but sort of God helps you, and the people turn you into a god in a way, and you probably repel that. You are no longer in territory where you have seen anybody who's receptive to you as a Christian, brother or sister, for a long, long time. You certainly didn't see it in Jerusalem. They were suspicious of you. And now you've been with non-Christians on the boat all the way through. Imagine that. Imagine you're now landing in Italy. Imagine you're going to be tried by the Caesar and the courts, and you don't know what your fate is going to be. And you get off the boat and you walk on land, and you suddenly see brothers and sisters in Christ. You suddenly see brothers and sisters in Christ. The brothers and sisters there had heard that we were coming, and they traveled as far as the Forum of Appius and the Three Taverns to meet us. At the sight of these people, Paul thanked God and was encouraged. I gotta believe that's understatement. You can imagine a British tone on this, that at the sight of these people, Paul thanked God and was encouraged, as if it's being reported on the news, when actually he is probably feeling the greatest relief and the greatest sort of affirmation that God is in this place. His voyage has not been easy, and what came before it was not easy. But somehow God is in the house through these brothers and sisters who greet him and escort him back to Rome. With that, let's come down the home stretch and see if we can take anything home with us for our faith, and wrap our time with Acts in a way that moves us toward the world differently as we come out of it. So Paul has landed. He's walked from Puteoli. He's been accompanied. He's met brothers and sisters. 3 days later, there's no such thing as boat lag, I think, but he may have needed a rest. 3 days later, Paul called together the local Jewish leaders. And when they had assembled, Paul said to them, "My brothers, although I've done nothing against our people or against the customs of our ancestors, I was arrested in Jerusalem and handed over to the Romans. They examined me and wanted to release me because I wasn't guilty of any crime deserving death. But the Jews objected, so I was compelled to make an appeal to Caesar." So he's just rehashing the plot, right? "I certainly did not intend to bring any charge against my own people. For this reason, I've asked to see you and talk with you. It's because of the hope of Israel that I am bound with this chain." So Paul begins, as he has everywhere else, by calling the Jewish elders from Jerusalem into conversation. Now, I say in the handout, we don't know exactly where the early Christian population would have taken up residence in Rome, but the Trastevere is the part of Rome that was an ancient Jewish neighborhood in a way. The place where the Jews in Rome resided was called Trastevere, and it's very likely that the Jewish Christians would have been in somewhere near there, that Paul's apartment that he takes would have been somewhere near there. So calling them might have been having a messenger go down the street and say, go to the synagogue and invite them in. We don't know exactly. But his first instinct, according to Luke's narrative, is to call them in. So, get clear. "They replied, 'We've not received any letters from Judea concerning you, and none of our people who have come from there has reported or said anything bad about you, but we want to hear what your views are. For we know that people everywhere are talking against this sect.'" Now, notice the word sect. For these Jews, and I would argue for Paul and the Christians, and certainly for the Roman authorities, everybody in the picture looks like a Jew. Even Gentile Christians look like Jews. Remember, Claudius, last week we talked about how Claudius expelled the Jews from Rome, and a whole lot of Christians went with him because monotheist meant Jewish to the neighbors of Jews and Jewish Christians, or and Christians. So calling it a sect is important here in the supersessionist question we were just talking about. These are two parts of Judaism. One believes the Messiah is Jesus and one doesn't. Even the Gentiles who are coming in are grouped with all of that sort of larger pot. So they arranged to meet Paul on a certain day and come in and came in even larger numbers of Jews to the place where he was staying. He witnessed to them from morning till evening. Now look at the word witness here. How was Jesus' commission given in 1:8? You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. We haven't seen this word witness for a long time. But Luke is a smart guy, and he wants us, at the end of his narrative, he wants us to remember how this story started with a feeble little lot of apostles being told to go to the ends of the earth. Witnesses, you will be my witnesses. And he witnessed to them. He just told the story to them from morning till evening, explaining about the kingdom of God, and from the law of Moses and from the prophets, he tried to persuade them about Jesus. Some were convinced by what he said, but others would not believe. They disagreed among themselves and began to leave after Paul had made this final statement. The Holy Spirit spoke the truth to your ancestors when he said through Isaiah the prophet, and this is Isaiah 6, a famous passage. This is God talking to the Jews through the prophet Isaiah, who was also a Jew. Go to this people and say, you will be ever hearing but never understanding. You will be ever seeing but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become callous. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. So Paul quotes to describe what's going on in the resistance to his message that Jesus is the Messiah. He quotes Isaiah 6, which is their scripture and his scripture, and says, you are sort of willfully blocking here, those of you who are not yet receiving this. Therefore, I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen. Now, back to supersessionism. Supersessionism is the position that Christianity replaces Judaism. Is that what Paul says here? No. He says this callousness that's in Isaiah makes an opening for this gospel to go to the Gentiles. In Romans 9 to 11, Paul will say the hearts of the Jews were hardened for a time so that the gospel might go to Gentiles. That's the word calloused is almost exactly the same Greek word. So Paul sees this as a season when the gospel goes on to Gentiles, and he has seen the success the gospel has had among the Gentiles. He doesn't seem to me to be closing the door on the Jews. In fact, he's still gathering them first. Then these are the closing words. For 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him, presumably Jews and Gentiles. He proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. The end. We call this the grand finale. These are the last words of the book of Acts. And so we have had Luke the historian. I don't know why it's clicking back. We have had Luke the historian, Luke the theologian, Luke the novelist, Luke the apologist at different places. Different of his main features have risen in this complex story of the early Christian expansion from a regional sect of Judaism into a worldwide faith, ancient worldwide. And it takes us back to 1:1, which is where we actually absolutely started. I don't remember, no, if you remember, but I started our beginning with Acts with this puzzle that happens in the very first verse. In my former book, the Gospel of Luke, O Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. The Gospel of Luke contains Jesus' life, starting from birth, going through his childhood, including all of his teaching and preaching and miracles and wonders and parables and all those things, his trial in Jerusalem, his crucifixion in Jerusalem, his resurrection in Jerusalem, and his appearance to the disciples. And Luke has characterized that whole book as all Jesus began to do and to teach, saying, as this book is, or this class has been titled, saying that the church becomes Jesus part two. And we saw that they looked like Jesus. Stephen looked like Jesus as he's dying, saying, "Into your hands I commend my spirit, and I, Father, forgive these people, for they don't know what they're doing." The parallels between the way the Jesus people are and the way Jesus was are astonishing. So all that Jesus began to do gets continued in the sequel. Hence the title of this course. The sequel is the church. It reflects Teresa of Avila's famous line, "Christ has no body now on earth but yours, no hand but no yours, no feet but yours. Yours are the eyes through which God looks out compassion on the world. Christ has no body now on earth but yours." And that means, folks, that if we were doing a sequel to the book of Acts, it would be us. Jesus continued in the book of Acts is our subtitle. Jesus continued in the church becomes Acts 29. It becomes, this story ends with an opening. Paul preaching in Rome, not yet under trial, not yet fully tried by Caesar, not yet martyred as legend has it, he was. Because Luke sees this story as going on and on and on. And you know it goes on in? Goes on in Christians who are lighting up Africa with a sort of Pentecostal Christianity. Christians who are lighting up Latin America with a communal richness of Christianity. Christians who are underground in China, who are underground in North Korea, who are across South Korea, who are resurging in Europe, who are, you get the picture. Acts 29 is the church that we're a part of in the world, the church that we're called to be, to continue the story that started with Jesus and went through the early church, and lo and behold, it's now us. The book of Acts couldn't be clearer that this story was just getting started. And so I appreciate you all for joining me in this ride through 28 chapters of the book of Acts. And I encourage you to take some time, not only to reflect back on the book and what you learned and what you'll carry away of the insights from Acts, but especially to take a moment this week, take some moments of imagining and imagine Jesus saying to you, "You receive power when Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in," and then fill in your blanks. Friends, I'm going to close in prayer in a moment, but I very much appreciate you walking this road with me. And I wish you well as you become more and more Acts 29.
Thank you for joining us. Please visit us at yalebiblestudy.org.